Folks, very appropriate hymn for what we're going to be looking at this morning as we get into Revelation chapter 21. I don't think I preached out of Revelation since I've been here, but I guess today's going to be the first for that. And we're going to be looking at a statement that Jesus makes in the verses that we're going to be examining. And at one point, Jesus says, "It is done." All of this, this world is over, and it is done. Before we get into this, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you that Jesus is coming again. Lord, that we have that comfort, the comfort of the fact that this life is not all that there is, and there is a future eternity to be spent with you and with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day and pray that you'd help us to be faithful in the meantime, but always be hasting unto and looking forward to that day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you'd bless our time together in the Word, and then as we remember Jesus shed blood and broken body in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, pray that you'd bless that as well. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at we focused on many types of measurement of time. And we saw that in the scriptures, there are a lot of these. And we focused particularly on the blessings that are available with this 24-hour day that God ordained to exist as a measure of time. We looked at that. But one of the things we mentioned last week and we looked at was in Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, we saw that there's going to be a time when there no longer is any time. We're going to go into eternity future, and we're going to be looking at that some today. Revelation 10, 6 reads this way, "And the angels swear by him that liveth forever and ever." Of course, that's the Lord, that's God. "Who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein." What's the point of going through all that? To show that by virtue of creation, God can do whatever he wants with this creation. But the last phrase in that verse is that there should be time no longer. There was a time back in eternity past when there was no time. And then Genesis 1:1 came along, and we read, "In the beginning God created," and it was the beginning of time and space and matter. And here in this verse we just read, God's going to bring everything to a culmination. And here we hear this read of this angel saying, "There will be time no longer." And so we're going to look at that transition a little bit today and some of the implications of that. Now, next thing I want to say is that God is on, he's on an agenda. He has something going on. He's got a plan for all of history. He's not sitting back in heaven on his throne seeing what happens, you know, seeing a wildfire in California and saying, "Oh, now what am I going to do?" Or seeing, you know, a particular political figure come on the scene and having to rearrange his plans. God's got an agenda and he's working it. And we see that certain things are upcoming in the history of this world and approaching eternity future. Next thing we see, and most of us know this, but in case there are some that are unfamiliar with it, we'll go through this, and it's also good for all of us to be reminded that we are at a particular point in God's timeline. We're not just sort of drifting around in endless time. And so the next thing we'll see is what we've commonly referred to as the rapture, that at the end of this church age, Jesus is going to come and call all believers home to be with him. We will physically be taken out of this world if we're living in that day. The next thing that will come would be what we've called the tribulation, or time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time when God's going to do certain things in this world. He's going to withdraw a great measure of his restraint of evil in the world. Antichrist is going to show up. And it's going to be a time, the last week of years of the chastening of Israel, and a remnant will be drawn back to the Lord at the end of that time. Then we'll enter into the time of which we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, then we will see the destruction of this this earth and the heavens above. We'll see the destruction of that. Then the great white throne judgment that we see in Revelation chapter 20 will occur. And then we're going to see a creation of new heavens, new earth. Last thing that will happen then is that the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven, out of heaven from God, and plant itself on that new heaven and new earth, and then we'll enter into eternity future. So God's on a timeline. We don't need to be in confusion as to what's coming next. God's been very clear about it. So that's kind of where we're at, but now we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20 and or 21, and let's just read these verses, and then we'll unpack them a bit. Beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth," John speaking, "for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with brimstone. This is the second death." And so we're going to unpack this a little bit this morning. And we're going to begin by looking at verse 1 again. And we're going to see several things that are part of this transition. Verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So the first thing I've noted, and the way I expressed it, was this: a new heaven and earth replaces a groaning creation. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, the hope of all creation will be realized. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, I'll read those for you. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." Man has a certain dominion over even the creation now. That was something that God instituted all the way back in the garden. But you look at how we conduct ourselves. Even believers, we struggle. But a world that is predominantly lost. Here we see that the creature is made subject to that. All of creation is kind of subject to a fallen race. Paul here describes it as vanity. Verse 21 goes on. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." One day this whole creation will be liberated. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You know, we look at this world and there is so much beauty and so much that we can say, "God, what a great God you are to have created all of these things." But we're still in a world with sin and death and suffering. And, And here Paul expresses it this way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, all of creation is groaning. This isn't the way God meant it to be. This isn't the way ultimately that it's going to be. And in our passage today, we see that one day this groaning creation is going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. What are some of the things that will be gone? The effects of the introduction of sin will be gone. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, we see after Adam and his wife took from the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we see that certain things were pronounced on them. And on this earth, there'd be thorns and there'd be all these different things that, and man would have to, by the sweat of his brow, bring forth fruit. There was just a curse on all of creation that began at that point because of man's sin. Well, the effects of that are going to be gone. The effects of that are going to be gone. The effects of the flood, of Noah's flood, or the flood of Noah's day, I should say, the effects of that will be gone. Well, what effects were those? I'm going to read for you out of Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them," now listen to the next phrase, "with the earth." Well, now wait a minute, was the world eradicated after the flood? No, we're still here. But let me use Peter's words to clarify it a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, we read this, "Whereby the world," and the next phrase is this, "that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." In a sense, that world's gone. That world even, now first of all, everything was very good according to the pronouncement of God after the garden was put in place and all of creation was complete. And God looked at all that he had made and said, "It is very good." But then sin came in through Adam. Sin came in through Adam as he transgressed. And there was some things that weren't quite the way they were when man and woman lived in innocence. But then when the flood came, it was such a dramatic change, and we can see the effects of that all around the world to this day in geology and some other things. When the flood came, the effects were that dramatic that Peter here says the world that then was, when it was overflowed with water, effectively it perished. It changed. It is completely a different sort of environment now. A lot of things changed. Well, that's going to be undone as well. New heaven and new earth. The effects from wear and tear will be done. What do you mean by the effects of wear and tear? Well, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6. This world, did you know this world is basically wearing out? You know, that's why a lot of folks that are very, very concerned about the environment are so upset. Because they think everything's been going on for 4.6 billion years. And now they see sort of a fairly rapid degeneration in many ways. And they say, "Oh my, we're ruining 4.6 billion years of history in several hundred or in a couple of hundred." And, you know, they panic because of that. Well, if they believed the Bible, they'd realize that the earth is only about 6,000 years old. And the rate of decay isn't that terrible. And plus all the things we went through there a little bit ago, we know God's on a timetable and it's going to all be all right. We know that his agenda is working out. But in Isaiah 51, verse 6, we can read this, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like a smoke." Here it's saying, look at the heavens now, look at the earth beneath you, it's all going away. Last phrase is this, "And the earth shall wax old as a garment." It's just going to wear out like our clothes wear out. You know, we have to go through every once in a while and take some of our clothes and say, "Well, we got to retire this." You know, well, that's the way it's going to be with our earth. at a certain point. And that's nothing to worry about. That's God's plan. That's God's agenda. And then another thing that we maybe don't like to think about quite so much, although it's good for us to, especially as believers, all of man's labors and accomplishments will be gone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also. Okay, well, that's not a surprise. We've talked about this. Next phrase. And the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything you and I do, you know, we work on our houses, we go to the factory and produce things, or we do all the various things. We till our garden, we farm our fields, all those things that we do. Here Peter reminds us, they're all going to be burned up one day. They're all going to be gone. And so this new heaven and the new earth, it replaces a groaning creation. And that's a good thing. And so now we're going to move on to verse 2. Aren't you glad that we don't have to live with the pressures of this earth like this forever? Amen. And really, you know, let me add this too. Genesis 1 through the early part of verse 3, everything was perfect. You know what God's doing? He's just restoring us back to where it was before we messed it up. That's all he's doing. He's just taking us back to where it was before we introduced sin and death and corruption into this world. Now the second thing, and this ought to be a little exciting for God's children, an espoused bride becomes a wife. Look at verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, now look at verses, it's not part of our text, but look down to verse 9. We'll read verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will shew thee the bride. Now the next phrase is this, the Lamb's wife. Okay, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto them. And it goes on and gives a description. Okay, so now, if this is all we had, we'd say, well, the city is the bride. Well, really, it's going to be the inhabitants of the city. It's going to be God's children who are the bride. Let's look at some things. John the Baptist used the analogy in the Bible, and they had asked him why he didn't fast, like, or why he fasted instead of rejoicing like the disciples did and like Jesus did. And John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist says this, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. What was John saying? John's saying, I'm not the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. The bride is the people that God is drawing to himself through John's ministry, but also through Jesus' ministry. That is the bride. John said, I am merely the friend of the bridegroom, and I am rejoicing. When they had a wedding, it wasn't like we have weddings. It wasn't a couple-hour affair on one day. It was a week-long thing, and the bridegroom would come to take his bride after much rejoicing and a long celebration for days. The cry would go out, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And of course, then the bride would make herself ready to be taken away. She would be then his wife from that point on. And so John said, I am merely the friend of the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. Okay, I'm just the best man. So the analogy goes all the way back there. Jesus spoke, and not just in the passage we're going to look at, but Jesus spoke of the marriage of the Son in a parable. And in Matthew 22, verse 2, he says, "The kingdom of God of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." So the kingdom of heaven is like that. So we see Jesus speaking of it in a parable. Now, when the reality of things started to occur, and we go into Paul speaking to or writing to the church at Corinth, he addressed it in this way, the church in this way, verse 2 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He says this, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you." That means you've been engaged. We use the word engaged. "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Okay, so now we see for sure that this idea of a bride, it's not talking about a city coming down out of heaven. It's talking about the inhabitants of the city, which is going to be you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the analogy is drawn. This isn't just some fickle little contractual agreement where we say some words and poof, we're born again. And, then we're not really changed. This is entering into a deep love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so another thing that we'll look at is our marriages are meant to picture Christ and the church. Let me read out of Ephesians chapter 5 to you, verses 25 through 32. I'm going to skip a couple in the middle there. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church." So what's the bride? It's the overarching church of Jesus Christ when we gather in heaven with him. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I'm going to skip to verse 31. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." That's the intimacy in a human relationship, but that should be the intimacy we have as the bride of Christ with the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have that same kind of intimacy. That's what the whole point of the Song of Solomon, by the way. That's not just a love story between a shepherd and a young maiden. That's talking about God and his people. Now, Paul concludes verse 32. "This is a great mystery." This is something that people, God had not given the fullness of this back in ages past, but now in Paul's day, God was revealing this. He said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so, it isn't that God set things up so that his relationship with his people looks like marriage. He set up marriage so that marriage can be a picture of his relationship with us. And so Paul kind of reveals that here. He said, "Look, and then he goes on and says, "Nevertheless, let every husband love his wife, and let the wife reverence or respect her husband." So, our marriages are meant to picture Christ and the church. Last thing in this point, the literal marriage will occur in the courts of heaven. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 7, says this. Remember, Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son? Well, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, it's fulfilled. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him," to the Lord, "for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." That's what we're supposed to be doing now. Do you know that we as a people are espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ? We are engaged to him. We are looking forward to being wed to him for all eternity. That is the image that we see here in the scriptures. That is what God and His expectation is, that we keep ourselves pure and holy and in love with Him and looking forward to that day when one day that marriage will come together. We won't only be espoused. We won't only be in prospect a bride. We will be not only a bride, but we will be the wife of the Lamb of God. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. At this point, God's gone through a bunch of that stuff we talked about before. And He put down, well, by the way, one of the things He did was finally put down that imposter church, the mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. He put her down. One of the things that is accredited to her, that one of the things she claimed was, I am a wife and I'm never going to be put away. And God would say, no, you're not. I have a bride and it's not you. And right after that system is destroyed, we see in heaven, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. God said, I'm putting down all imposters. Now, my bride, come to me. And He gave Himself that He might present. I'm reading the wrong passage. Let's try this again. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is what? The righteousness of the saints. And He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So what was the first thing? First thing is, there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth to replace this creation that is groaning and in travail. And we see that we won't only be espoused to Christ, but we will be joined to Him now in a relationship that is mirrored by earthly marriage. We're going to be in that relationship with Him for all eternity. It won't be in prospect. We won't be preparing for our wedding day. We will have gone through that wedding ceremony in the courts of heaven, and we will sit down in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we see here in verse 2, it said, and I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we will go from being an espoused bride to becoming a wife. Next thing. Number 3. Tabernacling with God. That must actually be a word, because it didn't get spell checked. So I guess that actually is a word. I was going to use it whether it was or not. But anyway, tabernacling with God for all eternity will fulfill the promise of Jesus. Look at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, look, take notice. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Amen. We'll no longer, this tabernacling will with God for all eternity, it's going to fulfill the promise of Jesus. Jesus did tabernacle with man for a season. John chapter 1 verse 14 says this, and the Word was made flesh, capital W, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means tabernacling, tabernacled. He pitched His tent among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so that is John's opening statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, the Word, the ultimate expression of who and what God is, came and He pitched His tent among us. But it was only for a season. He probably in the vicinity of about 33 years. And then he went home in God's timeline of things that were going on. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, we see he went to prepare a place, but he also promised that he would come again. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now he makes a logical connection here in verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the day is coming when we'll never be separated again. The word tabernacled among us for 33 years. But when God pitches his tent this time and we are with him, it'll be for all eternity. It'll be for all eternity. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The next thing we see, and thank God for it, is when this transition occurs. Number 4, all the grievous things of this current age will end. They'll all pass away. Look at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You look at the love in that statement. God himself is going to come to each of us. So it's all right, son. It's all right, daughter. The battle's over. Christ has won. God himself shall wipe away all tears. Goes on. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. Thank you, Lord. Neither sorrow. Won't have to be sad anymore. Nor crying. Neither shall, you know, I don't know. I wonder. I hope there's crying for joy, because I do that from time to time. I wouldn't be upset if that's not included here. But anyway, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are what? Passed away. They're gone. They're just gone. They're just gone. So all the grievous things of this current age will end. Next thing we see at this time that Jesus speaks of when he declares, it is done. A complete restoration replaces limited blessings. You know, God blesses us more than we deserve. God is so gracious and good to us. Primarily in salvation, but in so many ways. But we still have many tribulations, don't we? Many are the tribulations of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver them from them all, deliver us from them all at some point. But for now, it's a mixed bag, isn't it? But when this happens, when this time comes, there's going to be a complete restoration instead of just the limited blessings that we enjoy now. What did Jesus say there? He said, behold, I make what? All things new. Not just a few. There's no admixture of new and old anymore. Jesus is going to make all things new. And he's working on that process even now. We're going to look at a couple verses here. There's an ongoing process being worked out to get us to that point. Acts chapter 3, verse 18 is where I'm going to start and read down through verse 21. But those things which God before had shewed by the mouth of all his prophets, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, by the way, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So now he's talking end time stuff. He's saying there's going to be this time of refreshing and renewal, and God's going to send his son again, whom the heaven must receive until the time of what? The restitution of all things, the making of all things new, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There are a lot of things, even in the Old Testament, that show us that these things are going to occur. So it's not, Peter said, this is old news. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, I'm going to begin with and read down through verse 28. Same idea. A little bit later, just a couple decades later, perhaps, Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Jesus is going to do that. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith that all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. What does all that mean? That means that the Father didn't subject himself to the Son. What it's saying is he gave Jesus all authority. That's what Matthew 28, verse 18 says. All power, all authoritative power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. So we go in on the basis of this authority that Paul writes about here. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so there's a process going on. There's a process going on in which the complete restitution, all of these things are going to occur, and then we will go into eternity future. So there's going to be a complete restoration rather than just a time of limited blessing. Everything is going to be back to the way it should have been. Last one, and this is a blessing for us. We will no longer have only an earnest of our inheritance. Well, what does that mean? Let's look here at verse 7. Verse 7 of Revelation 21. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, before we go on, let me just say this. Some people look at this and they say, oh, I have to overcome, or I'm going to get thrown out. I'm not going to make it. And when we think of overcoming, and I preached a message about this several months ago, when we think of overcoming, we think of, you know, putting up our dukes and fighting our way through and earning something, you know, earning the victory, if you will. But the Bible has a way of defining its terms. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says this, nay, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors. That idea of overcoming is sort of akin to being a conqueror of sorts, through him that loved us. And Paul says, we're made more than that. We're more than merely conquerors that just come in and by force of will and force of strength, we just overthrow everything that we need to overthrow. 1 John chapter 5 is very clear, verse 4. And whatsoever, now here's the definition. Here's God's definition. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh. Did you do anything to be born again? Other than repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? No, we didn't do anything. And whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, what? Even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So if you put your faith in Christ, you're an overcomer. If you've been born again, you are an overcomer by God's definition. So don't let that word throw you. Back here in Revelation chapter 21. So back in verse 7 of Revelation 21. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Okay? Am I looking at the right verse? Am I looking at one? Yeah, sure I am. The word inherit there. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. So when this time comes, those that are born again, those that are overcomers by the Bible definition, they will inherit. Okay? But what condition are we in now? We have an inheritance, in a sense, in prospect, we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, but we haven't appropriated it yet. We just have an earnest of that inheritance. I'm going to read out of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Kind of describes the time we're looking at here in Revelation. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So in a sense, we've obtained that inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, excuse me, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were, now here's where we're working toward, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So our inheritance is on the basis at this point of promise, and it is reserved for us. And the verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 says this, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And earnest is a down payment. We would say a down payment. When we're going to purchase something, purchase a car, purchase a home, something like that, there is an expectation that we will put down earnest money. In fact, in some legal documents, it even still uses that term of earnest money. What does that mean? That means that in earnest, I am planning on paying the rest of it, in fulfilling my promise, in going through with the final transaction. So what is now the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that is a great blessing, isn't it? We could go on all day, some of the things that are a blessing by having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But here the Apostle Paul says, that is just a down payment of what you are going to enjoy. That is the down payment of the presence of God that you will one day enjoy through all eternity. So that's a pretty good down payment, isn't it? That's not bad. And so there, Paul lays down that doctrine. 2 Corinthians chapter 1:22 uses the same language. Who hath also sealed us. Now there, that's the idea of taking a signet ring. And we have this with notaries and some certain things we do with banking and those kind of things. What do we have to do? We have to go get a seal or a medallion some kind of stamp of some sort, some kind of impression on a document to make it valid and legal. And so here Paul says, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So we have that down payment. But one day we're going to just have his presence in full. And we're going to have the fullness of that inheritance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, a couple chapters later. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. But here in this section we read there in verse 7, that Jesus said, to him that overcometh, they shall inherit all things. They're going to have the full inheritance. It's not going to just be a down payment anymore. We are going to be in the presence of God and just be basically bathed in the Spirit of God all around us. And we are going to be in his presence. So shall we ever be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Amen. The day of a down payment will be over. The day of the earnest will give way to the day of the full inheritance. Now the conclusion, we'll pull some things together. Last thing we see is a gracious invitation interjected. Jesus here steps back, and John hears the voice of the Lamb of God from the throne. You know, Jesus loves to seek and to save that which is lost. And even here in the midst of this, and it's going to go on, and for the next for the rest of the Bible, literally, it's going to describe that future state. But here, and even in the end of chapter 22, God breaks in and says, you can be part of this. The opportunity is available. Let's go back to verse 6 and read down through verse 8. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him, if you're thirsty, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. How do I qualify for that? You come to me, Jesus says, and you tell me you're thirsty for it. And you believe on me, and it's yours freely. You know, he could have just gone on here and described the wonders of the New Jerusalem and of the new heaven and new earth and described how beautiful it is. But that's the heart of God, isn't it? He jumps in here for a couple verses and says, if you're hearing this, if you're reading this, and you don't know if you're going to be there, just admit that your soul is thirsty and come to me and I will give you the water of life freely, period. No conditions set other than to feel your need of me and to come to me in faith. And so he goes on, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Wow.
Thank you, God.
We are sons and daughters of the Most High God through Jesus Christ. And we are that twice, aren't we? First by the new birth, but also by adoption. We have that spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. It's the cry of the smallest of children that can form a word, Abba. Because the Hebrew word for father is Ab. So what do our kids say? You know, when they say daddy, a lot of times the earliest attempts will be da-da-da-da-da-da-da, ma-ma-ma-ma-ma-ma-ma. So in Hebrew, da-da comes out Abba. Father, we shall be his sons and his daughters. Jesus interjects this invitation and says, all you have to do is feel your need of me. All you have to do is have that thirst and come to me in faith. And you will be my son and I will be your God. And of course, Jesus is faithful to give the alternative. What stops us from doing that? Well, we look at verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, and now this next list, okay, I can see that being pretty obvious that it disqualifies us. Abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But look at the first two before we move on. But the fearful and unbelieving. What in the world does that mean? You know what that looks like in my life and yours, or the life of an unbeliever or lost person, is, God, I'm afraid you won't want me. God, I don't believe you'd really want somebody like me. Jesus, I can't believe you did all that for me. And because on the basis of that, they stay in their unbelief. They never trust in Christ. What a sad thing. What a sad thing. You know, all those sins and things that are listed afterwards, we look at that and say, yeah, I can see how you'd end up in the lake of fire there. But where does it start? It starts with us saying, God, I know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is out there for me, but I'm afraid. Because of my unbelief, I'm afraid to come to you. And here Jesus says there are going to be some who, because they have that fear in them and they just can't get past their unbelief and put their trust in me, Jesus says they will one day be separated from me for all eternity. Very sad. And he doesn't do this to say this to be mean and nasty and say that he gets enjoyment out of that. It's just a warning. This is just a warning that the invitation should be taken advantage of. And so, what's going to happen when this new heaven and new earth occur and time is no more and Jesus declares, it is done. Everything is accomplished. New heaven and new earth. No more groaning creation. We are no longer going to just be espoused to Christ. We are going to be wed to him for all eternity if we are his. We are not going to just have to look back to John chapter 1 and say, boy, that must have been great when Jesus tabernacled among men. He is going to pitch our tent with us forever and ever and ever. All the grievous things of this world, of this current age, will be gone. They'll be gone. They'll pass away. Everything that needs to be restored, it'll be a complete restoration. All things will become new. We no longer will have to live even in the joy of this down payment. The inheritance will be complete. And how do we know this? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has made a beautiful invitation to us if we will only take advantage of it. Now, just a closing application for us as believers. We read out of Peter earlier, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. That's great to look to that, but we can walk out those doors and say, okay, that was nice. And almost forget about it. Just say, pack it away put it on our little truth shelf and say, man, I'm glad I know that. I'm glad that's my future. But Peter pushes us a little bit and says, okay, what are you going to do with it? And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, we read this. Seeing then that all things shall be dissolved. Seeing that one day what this prophecy of Revelation 21, it'll be true. It'll come to fruition. And all things will be done. It is done. Will be the benchmark of that day. Here Peter says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You see, here Peter tells us, if you know all this stuff, and now you do, you've heard it, we've gone over it pretty thoroughly, you're acquainted with it, what kind of person should you and I be? Everything around us is going to be dissolved. This is our future. What am I doing today to contribute to eternity? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You've heard that little adage, and it's so true. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you are working to bring time and history to a close, to usher in an eternity in which we will be with you for all time. Lord, I pray for those who are on course for that great white throne and ultimately a lake of fire. I pray for them. Help them to not remain fearful and unbelieving. And those that are in all of the rest of the sins, Lord, help them to see that they are an affront to you and that they need to abandon them and hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Father, help us most of all to go from this place with that question in our heart and in our mind, what manner of person should I be in all holy conversation and in godliness? How should I live the rest of my life until time will be no more? Father, we'd all be better if we would take that to heart and live the rest of our days in light of it. Lord, help us where we're weak. And we'll give you the honor and praise and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing hymn 118.